Well, this evening we pick up our study in the life of Elijah. So turn with me to 1 Kings 19. We'll read the first 8 verses and then we'll turn to Psalm 73. You may have noticed that the songs I have chosen reflect, in some respects, a mournful type of reflection upon Christian life. And yet at the same time, that's what we find happening here in the life of Elijah, and can be a reality for the believer, the children of God, even today. So 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom or a juniper tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Oreb, the mountain of God. We'll turn to Psalm 73. Here, Asaph is reflecting upon what he had observed and witnessed. It's one of the songs we sang this evening. He had a similar experience, I think, in a way to Elijah. Psalm 73. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and a cup of and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. In a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Well, so ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, true experiential preaching sets forth both the way things ought to go in the Christian life, as well as the way things often can go in the Christian life. And both of these truths are necessary to be preached and spoken about because the Scriptures themselves speak of them. The Apostle Paul, speaking in Romans 7 of this inward battle, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, is the same Apostle who said, we are complete in Him and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yet, how do we bring these two things sometimes together? Especially when we are downcast and depressed and struggling over our own remaining corruption and sin. Sometimes when we are in the dumps ourselves, our tendency can be to judge other people for being exuberant or joyful. And sometimes if we are exuberant and joyful in the Lord, we can kind of look askance at those who are often struggling and often downcast. But I think what we have presented to us here in this historical narrative of Elijah is how God Himself deals with one of His own children faithfully. It really presents to us the truth of who we remain in ourselves after grace in our life and who the Lord remains to His people. So we want to look at this passage together with God's help. And I'll read again verse 4 and 7. But he himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. He said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And an angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Well, our theme this evening is God's nurturing love displayed to his hurting child. Now, our thoughts will be around two this evening. The first is Elijah's departure, the hurting child departing, yes, departing as it were from communion and fellowship with God. But then secondly, we want to see God's provision. God, through his nurturing love, will not leave his child there, but will minister to him because he loves him. And he will do the same also with us. We have before us tonight a most remarkable history. One that I think on the one hand shows us what we ought not to do in relation to Elijah. Because children, what we're going to find Elijah doing is running away in fear and also looking inward at himself in self-pity. On the other hand, there is, I believe in this passage, great encouragement that shows us God's faithful fatherly hand as he nourishes his children. The last time we saw Elijah was on Mount Carmel. Perhaps a climactic experience for him and his ministry, as he's standing alone before Ahab and the prophets of Baal and the other worshipers and all of Israel around him. And he gives this contest, and we know what happened. Eventually, fire comes down from heaven, and he sends Ahab on his way, and then Elijah goes to pray. a prayer that he knew was going to be answered, that God would send rain. And yet we remember six times he sent his servant, go look. And six times the servant came back and said, nothing. And finally, the last time, the seventh time, the servant comes back and I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. He sees the answer in fire. He sees the answer now of God to prayer in sending this rain. And then we read at the end of the last chapter, Ahab rode away, went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. It's amazing. Elijah expended all this emotional energy, no doubt, and was taxed as he's standing there alone. In the name of God, for the cause of God, and now he runs, beating the horses of the chariot of Ahab, God giving him strength. 18 miles he runs, full speed. But there's something as we enter this next chapter 19 that is taking place. Ahab enters the city and he comes into the presence of Jezebel, his wicked wife. And in the original language here, it implies that Ahab told her the whole story, beginning to end. Begins here in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. There's nothing about what God had done. It was what Elijah, this troubler in Israel, had done. How he had called them to come together on Mount Carmel. How he had mocked with the priests of Baal. And he had set up these two altars. And he slayed the sacrifice. And he dug a ditch. And he poured in the water. And he called on the name of Lord. And down came fire from heaven. And then he commanded all the prophets who Jezebel had carefully been grooming and keeping, and put them to death. And just as the media does today, I am quite certain that Ahab, who knew his wife well, must have told her in such a way that the anger and vehemence of her heart was against Elijah. Elijah, she concludes, is responsible for all this. He's the one who's the troubler. He's the one who is keeping us from having rain. He's now the one who killed all my servants, the prophets of Baal. But Ahab and Jezebel are ignoring, as the rain patters on the roof, that it was God who was doing all this. You see the hardness of sinners, yet they seem, as it were, to prosper. That's what we read also in Psalm 73. I wonder what would have happened if Ahab had come home from that mountaintop experience in meeting God there, and the people having cried out, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." And Ahab would go home to Jezebel and said, "I met the living God today, Jehovah on Mount Carmel. There's no other God beside Him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It didn't happen. Instead, he directs her attention to Elijah, to the troubler. Jezebel's heart is so inflamed with murderous hatred, she doesn't even follow up herself with this execution she desires, but she sends a messenger to Elijah and says, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not take your life as the life of one of those whom you have killed by tomorrow at this time." I'm reminded, children of Pharaoh, after all the plagues, after all the evidence of God, yet when the children of Israel with Moses have gone out, he is going to pursue them. And he says, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoil. My lust will be satisfied. I'm going to draw my sword and destroy them. And that's what it can seem like in the world today. Thankfully, we can gather here. John MacArthur's church, I don't know what happened today, but they were told and forbidden to meet. Those kinds of persecutions, in one form or another, may very well soon be on us. What happened to Elijah? Well, he had, we know, run into the city. And perhaps there was in his heart this desire and perhaps longing. Certainly, as he stood on Mount Carmel, he must have thought, this will be a time of great revival. This will be the turning of the heart of the people to Jehovah again. How many times have we said that as a nation? After 9/11, churches were full. This will be the time our nation will turn again. Then a pandemic. Now another election. But for Elijah, he is sadly disappointed. He had seen perhaps a slight change in the attitude of Ahab there on the mountain. Maybe he had hoped this would issue forth into Ahab dealing with all the idol worship in Israel. And maybe even Ahab would ask Elijah to teach the people about Jehovah. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing that they would throw out all their idol gods and fall on their face before Jehovah? Certainly the proofs were there that Jehovah was God indeed. And maybe Elijah in his own mind began to plan how this reformation and revival would take place in the nation. Maybe we're planning, if Trump gets in again, this is going to happen in our nation. That's not where our hope is. We find that this prophet is a man of like passion as we are. What we read, instead of Ahab exalting him, the message comes from Jezebel. She's going to kill him. Jezebel was a very wicked woman. We'll read again of her in Revelation. A great symbol of evil. We know from the history of that time that the goddesses of these heathen lands and the Canaanites were often more violent and wicked than the male gods were. It is reported of one of the goddesses living at this, worshipped at this time, that she would go around in the battlefields and wash her hand in the blood of all the slain. And Elijah knows this woman to be a very wicked, violent woman. And so what does he do? Verse 3, when he saw that or heard that, he rose up and ran for his life. He ran. This same man who some years before had stood before Ahab and said, here I stand, there will be no rain. Hearing this word of Jezebel is suddenly taken in by fear. Perhaps because he had built up some imaginary idea of what would happen. He had just run before the chariot of Ahab, and he's now thinking everything is going to go in the way of revival in the nation, and now it all in a moment collapses. We do not read that Elijah pauses and asks the Lord what he should do. Wait for him to guide him. Instead, he turns on his heels and he runs. Elijah, when he heard it, ran for his life. Children, where was the thought? Where was the eyes? Where was the understanding of Elijah in that moment? They were not lifted up in this moment of trouble, in this moment of trial. They were looked directed inward. And that becomes evident later when he's gone this distant journey and he's going to cry out, he's going to pray, "Let me die. It's enough, Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers." This is the same man who walked alone up the mountain in the face of all the opposition. The one who had called for the altars and called upon God. He walked by faith that it would not rain, and then he prayed again and it rained. And now at the entering into the city, hearing the word of Jezebel, he's fearful of his life. This very same thing can happen to us as believers. We can come into the kingdom of God. We can walk in the light. We can be encouraged by various things that God is teaching us through his word and through the ministry of the preaching of the word. And then something happens. Some circumstance, some event, some discouragement. And suddenly, our eyes, instead of being directed to him, are directed at the circumstance. And they're looking within. And we become spiritually depressed, discouraged. We look at the impossibility. Maybe it's a tiding of some disease that we have, or some trouble in our family, or something else in life. I'm thinking too of even whatever, like Peter, who's on the boat and he's asking Jesus, "Come, bid me to come to thee on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter begins going out and he's walking on water. Can you believe it? Until he loses sight of Jesus. And he sees the waves. That's when he begins to sink. And that's true for us also. When our eyes are taken away from focusing upon Christ, focusing on his word and his promises, we lose hope. We are discouraged, like Elijah. We could say up until this time, Elijah was a great example of how we ought to live before God, how we ought to center our eye and our faith and our trust upon him. But now we read he fled for his life. This isn't the first time the Word of God records for us failures. Maybe up until this time, as we've been considering Elijah, you think, how could you ever attain to such a man of God? And yet here we see what remains in man. And we think of others that are presented to us honestly in the Scripture. You think of Noah's drunkenness, Lot's worldliness, Abraham's lies, Moses' anger, Aaron's jealousy, David's adultery and murder, Peter's denial, and so many more. And all these are presented to us in the Word of God, not so that we might excuse ourselves from perhaps following or finding ourselves tempted to go in those ways, but to warn us that we do not follow them. That we keep our eyes fixed upon God. Because ultimately, what was it here that as at the root of what is troubling Elijah? I would say it could be summarized in a word. Pride. One can only imagine being the prophet who called down fire from heaven, who could bring rain with a prayer, who ran before the chariot. And God needs to bring him to the place where he recognizes, all that I give you, Elijah, is of my grace. In yourself, you're weak, you would stumble, and God will teach him graciously this lesson. It is here that Elijah's faith faltered. He was filled with fear. Elijah perhaps had thought he had become indispensable to the Lord. Twice we're going to read in the next section later, but if you look now at verse 10 and verse 14, this is what he's going to say. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left alone, and they seek to take my life. What is that but selfish pity? Elijah had assumed he had become indispensable to the Lord. And the Lord was going to show him kindly that he needed the grace of God every day. And he now then comes to this point of being despondent and depressed. We read, as soon as he heard these words, verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He went to Beersheba and he leaves his servant there and goes even further. We think this is about a distance of 80 miles. He hadn't stopped. So once he started running, when he heard Jezebel's words, he just ran. He ran and he ran and he ran and he ran. 80 miles. Can you imagine how exhausted one must be? And then he collapses, as it were, under this broom tree. And he cries out in prayer to God. I am no better than my fathers. It's enough. Take away my life. Have you ever perhaps come to the point where you just don't know the way spiritually in your own life? And where is the Lord leading? Why is all this happening? Why am I still struggling with this or that or the other thing? And you're almost at the place where Elijah is here. What's the use? Why do I keep pressing on? Lord, where are you? That's where Elijah was. God allowed him, as it were, even directed, we could say, him to this point so he could show him his kindness and fatherly care. As we're going to see, it's God's provision that will restore this prophet. I'm reminded of what it is written in Jeremiah 31. There it is said, I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou to me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after I was turned, I repented. And after that, I was instructed. I smote my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And then God speaks. Is Ephraim my dear son? So you see, God allowed all these difficulties and challenges to come in the life of Ephraim, to the point where Ephraim is laying on the ground, smoting his thigh and saying, why did I get myself in all of this trouble? And why am I brought to this place? I repented. And then it says of God, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I earnestly remember him still. My bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy on him, saith the Lord. And that's the intention of God here with Elijah. Sometimes we wonder, what's the purpose of God in our life as we experience broom trees? Perhaps there's something in our life, and it slowly but surely has been taking place in our spiritual journey. Dryness, coldness, and we're running. We're running. Oh, maybe still opening our Bibles, maybe still coming to church, but we know we are running. Running from something in the past not dealt with, running away from sin that we haven't confessed, running. And God wants to stop us and bring us to the place that we are brought face to face with Him. To be reconciled, to experience His nurturing love. And that's what we see in our second thought. God will provide for this pouting prophet under the broom tree. Elijah had come almost to the point of despair, of losing hope. We don't read, he's going to take his own life, but to the point of where he says, Lord, just let me die. What's the point of living any longer? He feels alone in the world. He's tired. He's hungry. He doesn't know what to do next. Are you perhaps there? Have you been there maybe? Everything around you is no longer bright and beautiful, but dull and lonely. And God seems at a distance. Your mind is confused. You can't see your way clear. It's dark and trouble on every side. Even this prayer is a selfish prayer. Take my life. It's not worth living, Lord, anymore. He wants to be relieved of all of his duties and depart and enter another world in which he believes all will be well. And maybe we come to that point as well at times. Lord, why? If this isn't solved, if this isn't resolved, if I can't go on living in joy and peace of my heart with thee, what's worth living? It's not the prayer of the Apostle Paul who prayed that he might depart as well, which is far better. Because he was looking with a spiritual longing to be with Christ, which is far better. But Elijah here is only looking at his circumstances. I want to briefly lay before you in closing here seven things that I see God's hand and His nurturing love, this fatherly hand of God upon His servant. And the first thing that we see here as love of God and mercy shines through is that God doesn't forsake him. God pities His children. He does so in Elijah in this way. Children, do you remember what's going to come later in the life of Elijah regarding his death? This wasn't the way God intended him for dying. You remember, Elijah is going to be taken up alive in chariots of fire and ushered into glory. God has something far better for his child than this. He will not answer this prayer. Because God isn't yet finished with Elijah. He is going to chisel away. He taught him, we saw many lessons of the trial in the early parts of his life, leading up to Mount Carmel. But now, he's also still going to chisel away this selfish pity and pride that needs to be dealt with in his life. But always with the intention of shaping him into the image of Christ. That is what God is still doing today. God was not finished with Elijah. He's not finished with you. He loves Elijah too much to answer this prayer. That's the first thing God in his love displays to his servant. Second of all, he provides his servant with sleep. He lay down and slept under the broom tree. Sometimes in our journey and in life, we need rest. If we've been running, and we're running even from something, and we're struggling with things in our mind and in our hearts, we can lay awake at night and we can not sleep well, and that can accumulate, and struggles increase within our hearts. Many have used this as a picture of some kind of depression in the life of his servant. And there's all kinds of ways we could look at depression. That's not my point this evening. But sometimes in regard to our depressing circumstances, simply sleep physically is what we need. We are one being, body and soul, and without sleep for the body, our whole souls and our perspective in life and how we see things can be distorted, and the evil one finds entrance into our hearts, especially at those times. Remember where Elijah had been, up to the mountain, running the 18 miles, then running the 80 miles away from Jezebel? He was tired. He was exhausted. And people who find themselves in a depressed state are often, as they look back, realizing these things have accumulated. They're sunken down. They're exhausted and weary, burnt out. Now, this doesn't excuse Elijah's actions, not at all. But it gives us understanding of how we can also help someone in this need as well. Third thing that God provides is an angel. As he sat down under this broom tree, there's going to be five beholds or pay attentions in the language of the Old Testament of what God is going to do. Verse 5 and 6 and 9, 11 and 13. And it's interesting, later in this chapter, it's going to be this angel is the angel of the Lord. And who is that referred to when we hear this language? It's none other than Christ himself. When God sees his servant exhausted, falling down under this tree and crying out, "Take my life," he doesn't send someone else. He comes himself with tender love and care. When we come to these places, God himself, through his word, come to us, speaks to us. When we aren't quite ready to hear what is being said, he will allow us to rest some more and gives us something also to eat. That's the fourth thing that this angel does, provides for him. He taps Elijah and he says, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there was a cake baked on the coals and a jug of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. This angel comes, and the angel provides bread and water. Now, one would perhaps think, wouldn't you, that Elijah, as he would have awoken, would have been amazed. Here in the wilderness, on coals, is something to eat and something to drink. What does that remind you of in Elijah's life? The cruse of oil that did not fail, and the corn in the container, and the water at the brook. But he's too insensible still. He's too exhausted to even notice. So he ate and drank and lay down again. It's as if he can't absorb even what's being done in such a gracious and kind way to him. Elijah doesn't realize even what he had received. And that can happen to those who are extremely downcast and depressed. There can be blessings, and the word of God ministered to them, and they may eat a little, and suddenly they're back to where they were again. But what a kindness of God. What a mercy of God. And next week, in some sense, the same thing is going to be provided for you. No, it won't be by the hand of an angel and miraculously laid on coals. But in another respect, it's no less miraculous. As the bread is broken and the wine is poured out, our hearts ought to be directed and lifted up to Him who gave His life that we might live, who gives us strength, who promises us courage, who promises us all we need, and who will take events in our lives, the depressing and difficult circumstances and temptations, and He's going to use them like He did with Elijah. That's why He gives this history to us, to lead us to see that He will even use these things to shape and to mold us. He will give us, He will give you strengthening grace in spite of even those who are in self-pity, only looking at themselves and their circumstances. Because ultimately where God was going to bring Elijah was to Oreb. Even though it is Elijah who goes there himself. He's going to wander, as it were, 40 days in the wilderness. 40 is the number in Scripture for trial. And so after Elijah here arises and he eats and drinks again, verse 8 we read, he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Oreb, the mountain of God. But God is just beginning to reach the heart of His servant, because the next section tells us God meets him there and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He's still going to correct him and lead him, and he is still going to bless him. That leads us to the fifth thing. God bears patiently with Elijah. He doesn't cast out Elijah. He doesn't deal with him like we would deal with him. If you've given someone help and maybe even help again, how many times do you give them help and they just don't take it? Not so with God. He's going to continue to nourish Elijah till he brings him to the place where we will see the last two things that God in mercy will do that we will see next time. God is going to speak comfort to him, not in the loud earthquake, but in a small, still voice to assure the prophet he loves him. And then he will take him to an accomplishment, a man to accompany him in the work that he still has for him to do, Elisha. God is caring for His people and His servants, even in these difficult ways through the valley. God will care for you, or if you're in the middle of a valley, let this be an encouragement for you tonight. God knows where you are. He knows what He's doing. He wants you to have rest. He wants you to be nourished. And He wants you to not look at yourself. He's going to ask you, "Why are you here?" And He's going to speak in a small, still voice. Even in the week to come, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Take, eat, take, drink, believe." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come to Thee, the close of this hour. We are often, at times in our own life, like Thy servant. But help us to learn from this example of how not to respond to difficult and trying circumstances. We are prone, Lord, to do so. Forgive us. But help us not to lose sight of Thy kind, fatherly, gracious hand. That Thou wilt nourish us. Thou wilt feed us. Thou wilt give us rest. Thou wilt speak to our hearts. so that we may be chiseled of all our pride and our self-pity, that we would more and more live for Thee and for Thy glory. And so help us, Lord, in this week to focus on these things and to look to Thee in whatever our circumstance of life might be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.